For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This morning, we're beginning a new series, which is entitled Following Jesus. That's a real creative, provocative title, don't you think? Following Jesus. You know, you probably know that, you know, during Jesus' public ministry, that was the main invitation that he gave to people. Follow me. And those of us who name the name of Christ, that's what we're supposed to be engaged in, following Jesus. So we're going to spend several weeks exploring what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we're going to be mainly looking into that issue from the Gospel of Luke, especially Luke chapters 8 through 12. So you might want to just, over the next week or so, begin to read through Luke chapters 8 through 12 yourself. This morning, though, I want to set the table for this series by looking at what I would call the foundational call that Jesus gives to those who would follow him. The foundational call involved in following Jesus and the foundational promise that is attached to that call. And this call and promise were stated by Jesus in many places, but I want to look at a couple of them this morning, and especially at my favorite instance of this, which is in John chapter 13. If you have a Bible, then I invite you to turn to John 13. You may want to make some notes on this passage. It begins this way. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And so it was time for the Passover supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So we learn that this event that we're about to look at took place at the end of Jesus's ministry. He knows that his hour had come, which in John's gospel refers to that complex of events concerning his arrest, betrayal, his arrest, his execution, and his resurrection. And the specific setting is what we often call the Last Supper, when Jesus gathered with his 12 disciples for the final time to celebrate the Last Supper and to give them very important instruction. You may also know that people in the first century Jewish world had dirty feet. And especially if you were in Jerusalem during this pilgrim time, you'd be walking around in dirty streets that were filled with dust and with animal dung. And so it was a common expression of courtesy when a rabbi, which Jesus was kind of known as a rabbi, when a rabbi came into, was a guest, that it was the job of the lowest household slave to wash the feet of that rabbi and of his disciples. Now, we find in this passage, in this case, there was no household slave present. And Jewish tradition stipulated that in those cases, then the lowest of the rabbi's disciples was responsible for washing his feet and the feet of the others. Well, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that it was at about this time that an argument broke out between Jesus' disciples about which one of them was the greatest. And I think you can connect the dots here. None of his disciples wanted to admit that they were the lowest of the disciples and to have to play this menial role of washing Jesus and the others' feet. That's the setting. And in that setting, then, we read that Jesus got up from the table and took off his robe and wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin, and then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had around him. This was the way a household slave dressed himself when he washed guests' feet. He took everything off but a big, like a huge terry cloth towel that went around his waist and still had a lot of towel in front of him. And so then on his knees, he washed the filth off of each of his disciples' feet. And when he arose after doing that, that towel would have been just absolutely brown with the filth that was on them that was now on him. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. After washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again and sat down. And probably he had their attention at this point. I imagine that argument ended. And he asked them, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you're right because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you this as an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." This is the foundational call to which I was referring, that you'll see over and over again in Jesus' teaching. The foundational call is to humbly adopt the posture of a humble servant and serve other people who don't deserve it. That's what he did. And he says, "That's what I've called to you." And then in verse 17, he attaches to that call an amazing and counterintuitive promise. He says, "If you know these things, then you will be blessed if you do them." That if you understand what I did, and if you follow the call that I've given you to live your life as a humble servant of others who don't deserve it, then you will be blessed. The word here is makarios, which means true happiness. It doesn't connote so much momentary feelings of pleasure, although it can include that, but it connotes an overall tone of life that realizes all the more how fortunate I am. How counterintuitive is that to our culture and to our own hearts to say that the way that leads to true happiness is the way of humble service toward those who don't deserve it? In another place, actually in several other places, Jesus teaches this same call and promise in a more pointed way. He says, "Whoever wants to save his life will certainly lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will certainly find it." And this is the same call and promise stated in a more pointed way. That if you seek to save your life by serving yourself and being served, then you will surely forfeit the happiness that you seek in life. If, however, you lose your life for my sake, that is, if you follow my call into this life of humble service toward the undeserving, then you will certainly gain the true happiness that you want from life. These are two mutually exclusive paths, which lead to two totally different destinations, according to Jesus. May I ask you this morning, which path are you following? Let's do a little self-diagnosis. Two different paths. We'll call the one the self-serving path. We'll call the other the self-giving path. One way that we can answer the question, which path am I following, is to reflect on the questions, certain questions that we tend to focus on as we go through life. Let me show you what I mean. I'll just run through these briefly. The self-serving path, as we think about the key people in our lives, we tend to be preoccupied with this question: are those people treating me the way that I want to be treated? In the self-giving way of life, of course, we like it when people treat us well. This is not asceticism. But the question is more, am I learning to love the people that are in my life? including, and according to Jesus, especially the ones who don't treat me well. In the self-serving path, we tend to focus a lot on this question: do I have enough free time to do what I want to do? We tend to think about that a lot. Whereas in the self-giving path, we're glad to have some free time to do some things that we enjoy. But we will tend to ask this question: how can I use more of my free time to creatively serve other people? That's a different question, isn't it? In the self-serving path, we will tend to be preoccupied with this question: am I getting all or most of the goods and the services that I desire? And of course, we have a multi-trillion dollar marketing industry in our culture that is very creatively trying to link their goods and services with your happiness and to keep connecting those dots in your mind. The self-giving path, though, will ask a different question: how can I live more simply with regards to goods and services so that I can be more generous with my goods and services to serve others? It's a different question. And then a fourth question: those on the self-serving path will tend to be preoccupied with this question: are my circumstances going my way? Circumstances referring to not only the things that we've just looked at, my enough free time, enough goods and services, but circumstances like, you know, my job promotion, my physical health. Am I getting the breaks? Are life circumstances going the way I would like them to go? Then think about that a lot. Whereas in the self-giving path, we tend to ask, how can these circumstances, whatever they may be, help me to develop as a servant of others? It's very quiet in here right now. Now, listen to me very carefully. I'm not asking you, do you ask the questions on the left-hand side? Of course you do. Of course I do. The Bible says because we are fallen people, we are, as one theologian says, curved inward on ourselves. This is the natural default of our fallen hearts. So of course those questions emerge every day in our lives. I'm asking you a different question. I'm asking you actually a couple of questions. Do you even have a category for the right-hand questions? Or are they utterly foreign to you? And my second question is, are you increasingly beginning to make decisions based on the answer to those right-hand questions? Those are the questions that really reveal. What do they reveal? Well, they reveal which path we're really walking down, and they reveal what we really believe about what will get us true happiness, don't they? And if, as you sit here, you realize, well, you know, it's basically I'm on the self-serving path, then I guess the most constructive thing to do is just to admit it. And I speak to those of you who are Christians, as well as those who are seekers. You know, if the left-hand column, if those are the questions that are leading our lives, then we need to acknowledge that regardless of what my formal beliefs may be about Jesus, in this crucially important area, I think he got it all wrong. He's wrong. He's got it backwards, that it's the self-serving life that leads to true happiness, and that the self-giving life leads to loss and emptiness and misery. That's the place to start for us, at least to acknowledge that, okay? And then we need to go on and ask ourselves, is that really true? Is it really true what my fallen nature and what my culture constantly tells me, that the self-serving path leads to true happiness? Or is it possible that, as the Proverbs say, there is a path that seems right to man, but the end of that path is destruction? Is it possible that, as Michael Horton says, is it possible that because we are bent and fallen and curved inward on ourselves, is it possible that our hearts are in love with that which will ultimately destroy us? I think that on a more practical level, as you decide again today, which path will I go down? It's helpful just to reflect on your own life. Our culture doesn't want you to reflect on your own life. Your own fallen nature doesn't want you to reflect very long on your own life. Because if you reflect very long on your own life, you realize you've already gone down the left-hand column a lot. And you already know what it leads to. Read the life of the celebrities. Why are they so popular? Because they are the quintessential example of the left-hand, left-column way of life. How are they doing? Some of us, myself included, had key family members in our own families of origin. In my case, two very key family members who very clearly took these two different paths. And now, as a 57-year-old person, and having seen the whole course of their lives, I'm in a position to see which one led to emptiness and misery and which one led to life and to real happiness. Two different outcomes from two different paths. The self-serving path is going to lead to increasing disappointment. You already know this. Yes, getting a new toy or getting someone to really like you gives you a momentary lift, but it's the law of diminishing returns. The next time you need more of that to get the same lift. And so over the course of a lifetime, this settles into a state of real disappointment and discontent. On the other hand, you'll find, like the Apostle Paul said, when you go down the self-giving path, You realize my circumstances are really not the most important thing in my life, because they don't define me or lead to something else leads to my happiness. And so you become increasingly able to say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. The self-serving path will lead to relational failure. This is so obvious for so many reasons, so well documented. If, for example, you believe that accumulating more goods and services is going to make you somebody and make you happy, then you're going to tend to neglect close relationships altogether. If, on the other hand, you tend to believe that finding the love of your life, your soulmate, is what's going to be the key to true happiness, well then, you're going to be into what one lyricist called serial monogamy. Or you're going to go through such relationships from one and then the other, each time concluding, I must not have found the right soulmate. Good soulmates are hard to find these days. And that will lead in the long term to real disappointment and even cynicism about the whole idea of having successful, close relationships. On the other hand, the self-giving way of life, it leads to relational success. You know, in a close relationship, when even one person in that relationship decides to adopt this pathway, it's amazing how it can change the whole dynamic of that relationship. And when two people decide that instead of looking at each other to give to them what they want, which is the recipe for disaster, when two people begin to look at each other and ask the question, truly, how can I serve you and help you help meet the real needs that you have in your life? Well, you would be amazed how that relationship begins to heal and flourish over a period of time. And then there is this issue. If you go down the self-serving path, you're going to increasingly feel like a slave and a victim. You want to know why? Because you're looking to circumstances and the good treatment of others to make you happy, and you have absolutely no control over those things. Some of us have learned that the hard way by now. And so there's a sense of disempowerment and victimhood that begins to dominate our lives because we can't control the things that we must have to be happy. On the other hand, as you go down the path of the self-giving way of life, you realize that it doesn't matter what my circumstances are like or how people treat me, I am always free to serve other people. No one and nothing can stop me from doing that. No one and nothing can stop me from being engaged in what I know leads to life. And that leads to a sense of empowerment in the healthy sense of the word. And then lastly, of course, the self-serving way of life is going to lead to an unhealthy emotional life. What happens when you get continually disappointed and frustrated by the way people treat you and by the fact that you don't get the breaks? There's a lot of anxiety involved in trying to control those things. There's a lot of anger and disappointment and bitterness when those things continue to disappoint you. And you will find that in many, many, many cases, and I saw this so graphically when over a period of 20 years I taught a Bible study at a nursing home. And as I got to know people, there's a place to reflect on these two paths. Because I found so many people who had sold themselves out to what we call the American dream, which is the left-hand path, by the way, who were just in a state of chronic depression, even despondency. Because they're coming to the end of their lives. All of the things that they've looked to for happiness are being pried from their hands. And then on the other hand, there were people, and they were easy to spot, who had chosen the self-giving way of life. And there was just a whole different sense of poise and hope in those people's lives. I'm not suggesting that in this life, the self-giving way of life will make you utterly free from emotional problems. We're broken. And we live in a broken world. And the very best of us is going to be deeply broken until Jesus comes back and puts our lives back together again. But it is possible to experience growing freedom from the debilitating effects of anxiety and anger and bitterness, and to experience in growing measure what the New Testament calls peace, hope, and even joy. Now, as you look at the right-hand column, you're getting there a pretty good working definition of the word blessed. If we try to unpack what does makarios, you will be blessed, what does it look like? That's what it looks like. Okay. Now, we're at a very critical juncture in this teaching right now. And here is where you could make a huge mistake. Okay? Because you could be tracking with me so far, and you could be right with me right now, and you could be thinking, okay, good. I got it. I am going to start trying to incorporate increasingly aspects of self-giving in my life, and I'm going to keep my happiness meter on at all times to check how it's going. And that would be an error. That's what some people call enlightened self-interest. That I'm still focused on myself and on what I'm going to get, but I'm going to go about pursuing that in a more enlightened way, which is self-contradictory to the spirit of what Jesus is teaching here. You see, if that's where we end, and if that's what you conclude, then we don't need Jesus. At best, Jesus is one of the great positive psychology therapists. And he serves as a sort of a life coach for you to take over this project now so that you can keep your happiness meter high. He's not a therapist. He's not a life coach. You can't use him to get this. He's the Lord. And you have to follow him into his goal for your life. You see what I'm saying, and this is very important, that true happiness is not something you can attain by pursuing it as an end in itself. It will not work. The call of Jesus is that you need to follow him not only in abandoning the self-serving path, but also in abandoning your true happiness as the goal of your life. You can hear him saying that when he says, unless you lose your life for my sake, then you won't gain it. Many years ago, I heard a very cheesy parable from a man, a Christian leader who had great impact on my life, especially in this area. And it was what he called the parable of the elusive butterfly. I found last weekend when I was trying to find this parable on the internet that I couldn't find it. Instead, I found a really cheesy song from the 1960s called The Elusive Butterfly of Love. And that's not what I'm talking about. Okay, this parable is very simple. It's about a man who's in a big park and he becomes enamored with this amazingly beautiful butterfly that's fluttering all around. And so his focus becomes on catching that butterfly. And so, of course, the point is that as he gave himself to that project, the butterfly always eluded him, just outside of his grasp at all times. But then a point came when he realized, you know what, I was put here for a different purpose. I was put here mainly to tend this park. And he gave up the goal of catching the elusive butterfly and gave himself instead to the purpose for which he was put there. And an amazing thing happened. He found that as he went down that pathway, the elusive butterfly came and rested on his shoulder. And that's a very, very good illustration of what Jesus is teaching here. True happiness is not something that you can attain by seeking it as an end in itself. It is rather the byproduct of following Jesus. And that's a different project. When the goal of your life becomes to follow Jesus, then you'll find over time that the elusive butterfly will rest on more and more on your shoulder. And that pathway that he is leading us down, that he's gone before us on, that he helps us go down, is a pathway that has a totally different focus. It's not a focus inward on how am I feeling and what am I getting. It's a focus upward on receiving the love that God gives to me through the Lord Jesus, and then by faith giving that love away to other people. That's a different focus. Now, let's go back now then to the passage that we started in John 13, because I want you to see how Jesus models this for us. You remember, before we do that, I need to give you a passage which teaches this pathway. In 1 John 4, there's a marvelous passage. John, the man who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote this letter. And he says to those who are Christians, we know And we rely, we bet our lives on the love that God has for us. And then we love others because he first loved us. Now, notice how this is taught to us in narrative form in John 13, the passage that we began with. You remember Jesus' situation. I mean, he was in a very need-filled situation, wasn't he? He realizes, this is the last dinner with my best friends, who are a bunch of knuckleheads. I'm about ready to get arrested, unjustly tried, beaten. I mean, he knew all that. He knew that his hour had come. And he imagine what it was like looking forward to this last dinner with his best friends, to have them there arguing about which one was the greatest. You see? And yet we read, as we saw, he got up from the table and took off his robe and he began to wash their feet. How could he do that? If you put yourself in that situation, because God will put you in it, you will very quickly ask, how am I supposed to do this? Okay? And some of you will say, well, you know, Jesus was God. He flipped the divinity switch and the turbochargers to power through this in love. Well, Jesus was God. The Bible says that he had always existed in the form of God. He's God incarnate. But it also tells us that when he came down here and became a man, he laid aside the privileges of his deity. And he lived as a man, trusting in his Father. How could Jesus wash their feet? He could wash their feet because he knew something. I want you to see how careful John is to point this out. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he would return to God. And so, in other words, so based on what he knew and what he relied on, he got up and washed feet. This is tremendously important. It's a different way of saying that Jesus stood in a posture looking upward, trusting and standing in the love that his Father had for him. And to make this a little bit more clear, those three phrases really are a different way of saying Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he'd come forth from God. In John's gospel, that's another way of saying he knew that he was God's beloved son. And that gave him a dignity and a standing that was immovable. He knew where he was going. His life was not defined by those 33 years, or especially by what was to transpire over the next 24 hours. He knew that he was destined to be the king in God's eternal kingdom. And he knew what his resources were. He knew that his Father was with him to give him everything that he needed to serve his Father in life. And it was because he knew the Father's love for him in that way. It was because he stood in that love that he could get up and wash the disciples' feet and go on to fulfill what that foot washing symbolized. You remember how when he got up from that foot washing, he would have been brown. His garb would have been brown with the filth that was on their feet that had now been transferred to him. And he says in a part of this that we didn't read, what I'm doing right now, you don't fully grasp. This is not about personal hygiene. This is about what I'm going to do very soon. I'm going to go to the cross. And I'm going to love you to the uttermost, because I'm going to serve you by taking on to my own self your sin, your guilt, your rebellion against God, the judgment and condemnation that you richly deserve from my Father. I'm going to take that on to myself. I'm going to become sin on your behalf. Why? So that you might be able to stand where I stand. So that you might become a child of God. And because Jesus knew these things, because he knew and stood in the love that his Father had for him, and because on that basis he washed our feet on the cross in the ultimate sense, then that is the pathway that we can go down so that we can know what Jesus knew about ourselves. You see, this is what a Christian knows. This is what someone who has trusted Jesus Christ knows. You know who you are through Christ. You know that you are now God's adopted son or daughter. And that standing is not based on how good you've been lately. It's based on Jesus' perfect obedience on your behalf in spite of your own sin and failure. And you know that. You can know where you're going. You can know that you are going to spend eternity with Jesus your King in God's kingdom, not based on how well you do between now and then, but based on the fact that he purchased your entry into the kingdom with his own death. You can know that. And you can know, thirdly, that you have the resources of Jesus himself, his authority, his protection, his guidance from now until you enter into his kingdom, because this Jesus says to his followers, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know this? I'm really asking that as kind of a twofold question, because the Bible says we need to come to this knowledge in two distinct ways. You need to come to this knowledge initially by asking God to wash away your sins through the death of Jesus Christ. John says in John 1 that this is how we become one of God's children, so that we can stand in the knowledge of God's love for us, that we receive Christ. Receive Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We admit to God, I am filthy before you. I am utterly disqualified from being your child. But your son, I now cast my hopes and my life on your son's promise that he went and paid the price that I deserve. And so I'm asking you now in a point of time to wash me from all of my guilt through what Jesus did and to make me forever your child. That's what it means to become a Christian. Okay? And if you have never done that, I'm not asking you, have you been to church before? Did you grow up in America? Did you get baptized? Have you ever received Christ in this way? Have you ever asked him to forgive you personally for all of your sins through his death? Then you're not a Christian. And there is no other way to stand in this knowledge. There is no other way. Because only Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you and I owe to God but cannot render to him. Only Jesus stood in our place and offered the perfect sacrifice of his life on our behalf. There is no other way to become a child of God and to stand in this knowledge of God's love for you. Have you made that decision? There needs to be a point in your life where you can say, that's when I made that decision. And maybe today will be the day for you if you choose to receive it. And then the Bible says that we need to stand in that knowledge. Like Jesus did here, we need to begin regularly to look up in faith and remember and affirm who we are and what we know as a child of God, day by day and situation by situation, to look up by faith and to say to God, I understand and I rely upon the love that you have for me. I know who I am. I'm your child. I know where I'm going to be eternally in your kingdom, and I know that you are with me always. And we'll talk more about that, how to do that, what that looks like in the rest of this series. We spent the first half of Colossians this fall talking about what that looks like. If you want one chapter in your Bible that will help you maybe more than any other chapter to do this, it's Romans chapter 8. If you and I memorized Romans chapter 8, or even a dozen or so verses in Romans chapter 8, and began to recall and affirm those promises daily, you would be amazed at how that would begin to transform your life. And then we got to give it away. And you got to look up and stand in the knowledge of God's love for you, and then you got to look out and begin to give that love away to other people. So John says in 1 John 4, "Dear friends, since God has loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another." And the one another here goes beyond just fellow Christians. It goes to our neighbor next door, our neighbors in Haiti, the neighbors that God keeps bringing into our lives. You got to give it away. And it's this, as the love of God, Martin Luther spoke of the Christian life as being like a tube turned downward. That we are to be in a posture of regularly trusting in and receiving the love of God into our souls, and then not only allowing, but cooperating with that love passing right through me out into the lives of other people, to shower it freely upon the other people that God has brought into our lives. Now, we'll talk a lot more about what this looks like in the course of this series, but I want to leave you with three very important implications here. And I'm just going to put them out here for your consideration. They're very helpful for me. The first is that you cannot hoard God's love. You can't store it up. Like manna, you can't hoard it and keep it in storage. If you do that, it'll rot in your soul. It'll go stale. You have to give the love of God away daily. You have to receive it daily, and you have to give it away daily, or else it grows stale in your heart. And I think that that's, for me, a very helpful reminder, because sometimes I feel like if I just spend the next 6 months focusing on the love that God has for me, then think how loving I'll be in the next 6 months. No, I'll just be a wreck. And the love of God will grow stale in my heart, and I'll turn aside to some other self-serving project to fill that vacuum. You've got to pass it right on through you every day. Whose feet have you washed today? That's a terrifically important question. At the beginning of the day, to ask God, show me the feet that you want me to wash. And to ask at the end of the day, whose feet did God give me to wash? And did I wash them? You'll find that as you allow the love of God then to pass through your life in that way, that your love of God will stay fresh in your own soul. Hoard it and it'll grow stale. Secondly, you cannot wait until you feel God's love. We are a therapeutic culture, preoccupied with our immediate feeling states. And so it's easy for Christians to hijack what Jesus is teaching and corrupt it in this sense, that it's only when I feel God's love right now that I could ever give God's love away to other people. Actually, you will frequently be called upon by God to give His love away to other people when you don't feel His love at all. That's what faith is. You choose to know and rely upon the love that God promises that He has for you. And you will find Him engineering situations all the time And we'll see one of them in our study coming up where you're like, I got nothing. You're like the man in Luke 11 who has a guest come at midnight and he needs food. He's like, I got nothing. Right? And he'll call upon you to cry out to him, God, I have nothing, but I trust your love. And then go jump off the cliff to give what you don't have. And then you'll find that the love of God courses through you. And on the other end of that, you frequently feel the love of God. Wait till you feel the love of God before you give it away. You'll feel it very rarely. And then, thirdly, you can't dabble in this, okay? You can't say, I mean, you can, but, you know, if you say, well, you know, this is very interesting and it makes a lot of sense. And so, you know, I'll try this for a day and see how I feel at the end of the day. It just doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that, you know, you have to make a commitment to go down this path and you can never, ever go back to that path. You'll betray Jesus and go back to this path every day to some degree. I do. And if you know this, one of the great ways that God redeems that is that he works through that to give you an even greater appreciation of his forgiveness. But I'm saying you have to at a certain point just say, you know what, I'm selling out to this way of life. I'm selling out to it. James says it's the double-minded Christian who tries to hedge his bets. And you just can't do that. And one of my great burdens for our church right now is that as a church, person by person, that we decide, I'm selling out to this way of life. That's the path I'm going to go down. And you will find, by the authority of Jesus, if you know these things, and you go down this path, then you'll find that you're blessed. Yet you trust his love, and you jump off the cliff. Now, as I said, the rest of this series is going to unpack, really on one level, it's just going to elaborate on this foundational call and this promise attached to this call. Are you ready to follow Jesus? That's a question that each of us has to answer to him.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.